Father, we do this morning come to you in great weakness. We are weak in our character. We are weak in our knowledge. We're weak in our plans. We ask our Father that you would, in your strength and goodness, help us to profit from the Word as we think on it this morning. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word, help us to grasp it and stand on it and live in the light of it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting this morning, we are following the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, and we're especially following the chapters which have to do with leading up to the cross and the resurrection. And we come today to chapter 13. It's a complicated chapter, and I said so at the earlier service, and still I think it was too complicated. So we're going to do our best, having prayed, to think on this rich and wonderful chapter. When you read Mark 13, it sounds a little bit like the news that we have been having, because it talks of earthquakes and wars and famines. And it's an intriguing chapter because Jesus gives some predictions to his disciples of the near future and then some predictions of the far future. And because his predictions of the near future come true, it encourages us to think and be confident that his predictions of the far future will come true. And this chapter 13 of Mark is often called apocalyptic because it's dealing with material which is of upheaval. It's dealing with pictures, and it's dealing in a language which is not the normal as you would see in Mark's gospel. Now, because the chapter looks urgent and newsy and is talking about earthquakes and wars and the end of the world, you may be tempted, as you'll see on the outline on the back of the bulletin, to think that the preacher has suddenly started to talk sense. You may be thinking to yourself, we were here last week and you preached on the coin. It was moderately interesting. And you preached the week before on the vineyard. That was moderately interesting. We tried to stay attentive and polite because you seem so sincere. But now this week we think you're really going to be saying something profitable. But of course every chapter is profitable, and Mark 13 is in the profitable category as well. It looks more interesting to people who have spiritual ADD, but it's actually exactly the same as every other chapter, just on a different sort of topic. So here is Jesus getting ready for the Last Supper. He's going to be crucified. Then he'll rise from the grave. And this chapter is almost the last thing he says, getting his disciples ready for what is round the corner, and ultimately for the day where they will see him face to face. So let's take up Mark 13. If you've got the Bible in one hand, the outline in the other, I'm going to read again the first few verses. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So there is a shock prediction of Jesus. And then there is a kind of a double heartfelt question from the apostles. It is puzzling, isn't it, to work out whether Jesus really likes the temple. We saw a couple of weeks ago that he cleared it, overturned the stalls. And we saw that when Jesus cleared the temple, it was not just rearranging the furniture to make it all more useful. He was actually exercising some judgment on the temple. And part of the reason for exercising judgment on the temple is that it was corrupt. But also he's beginning to teach the disciples and everybody who will listen that the temple is temporary and that it will be replaced by the real meeting place between God and men. And the real meeting place between God and men is Jesus. The temple has done its job. He is about to fulfill it. And so when the disciples turn and praise the building as they do in verse 1, he not only tells them this is going to be demolished, this building, but he is also basically telling them not to trust the building. With their eyes, it looks fantastic, but they need to listen to him because the eye is deceiving. the ear and especially the word that he will give is supportive. It's always sad, isn't it, when people come into this building and this is the thing that impresses them. As if the building could do anybody any good. I mean, it's a smart building. It's a attractive building, but it doesn't save people. And those who sadly come in and say, well, this is what church is all about, and miss the message and miss Christ, what a tragedy. We who have been helped by God to grasp the message and come to appreciate Jesus know that he is infinitely more wonderful than this building, even though the building serves us well. So Jesus is speaking very carefully to his disciples. It's an impressive building, the temple that Jesus is looking at. Herod's temple was huge, and it looked indestructible. But Jesus says, not one stone will be sitting on another. And the prediction came true. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew turn and say, when will this happen and what will be the sign? And Jesus begins to prepare them for what is coming down the track and what is going to be at the very end of the world. His answer takes verses 5 to 37. We didn't read the whole section, but perhaps you'll have it open to follow. And I want to take as logical a look at this chapter as I can. There are many different views on Mark 13. Some people don't like the idea that there is just a neat historical outline. Some people think that this is a lot more metaphorical language dealing with the cross. But I am confident that we can follow this chapter logically, as I hope to prove. Well, the first thing that Jesus does, having been asked when will the temple collapse and what's the sign, is that he puts his telescope, as it were, out to the near event, to the near history, the collapse of the temple. And this temple would be destroyed, and he prepares his disciples to cope. Verses 5 and 6. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Isn't that interesting? The first thing he says to them is, I don't want you to be deceived about anything. I want you to make sure that you're under the right leadership. I want you to make sure that you're listening to the right information. Don't be fooled, says Jesus. There's a danger greater than military danger. There's a danger which is greater even than life and death. And that is the danger of being in the dark, having the wrong Lord, having the wrong information, having the wrong gospel. And if you don't have the right Lord and the right leader, you can be the best analyst in the world and you can be the bravest citizen in the world and then be in terrible, terrible danger. So Jesus primarily wants his disciples and all who listen to be under the right lordship and the right leadership. Verse 6 is very interesting. He says, many will come in my name claiming, literally, I am. Many will come claiming to be God. And Jesus says, if anyone comes and claims to be God and you're not directed to Jesus, if it is not Jesus who is your God, well, you've been deluded. You followed the wrong script. And then in verses 7 and 8, he brings in another very important detail. He immediately starts to talk about wars, famines, and earthquakes. And he is conscious that there is a war coming. There is a defeat coming for Jerusalem in AD 70. But he is teaching the disciples that wars, famines, and earthquakes are going to be part of the normal world. He says quite clearly in verses 7 and 8 that the wars, famines, and earthquakes are not the end of the world. The end is still to come. They are not Armageddon, as some people say. They're not the return of Jesus. They are part of normal life. And when you hear of these things, says Jesus, and he might say to us today, when you're reading your papers and watching your television and you hear of wars and famines and earthquakes, it's not the end. The end is still to come. These wars, famines, and earthquakes are part of the normal world. Now, the cults, of course, have turned the thinking of many people into imagining that the Bible says that the wars, the famines, and the earthquakes are the end. And because they're so unsettling, they can seem like the end. But wars, famines, and earthquakes have been part of history for the last 2,000 years. The end, says Jesus, is not yet. We've helpfully prayed about these things this morning. What are we going to say as believers when the community in which we live is so conscious of wars, famines, and earthquakes, and is wondering whether the world is completely random and God is absent, or perhaps is quite accusatory towards God? What will we say? Well, part of the things that we'll say are that we don't actually know why these things happen. They belong to the secret things of the Lord. We've not been told. We've not been given secret information as to why an earthquake takes place in Christchurch or in Tokyo. We don't know exactly. But we do know certain things, don't we? We know things that the Bible tells us. We know that the earth is groaning. We know that it's groaning because it's dislocated. And it's dislocated because it's fallen and it's out of relationship with God. And one of the things we may be able to say, taking a leaf out of the book of C.S. Lewis, is that when the wars, the famines, and the earthquakes are heard in our ears, or the news of them is heard in our ears, that they are acting like the sirens of the police car and the sirens of the fire engine and the sirens of the ambulance, which go down our streets, and they say to us, as the sirens do, there is trouble. Something is wrong. It's unsettling. And maybe God in his kindness calls to the race of humans through these earthquakes, famines and wars, calls to the whole world, wake up, lift up your prayer, seek God, seek eternal foundations, find God for refuge and strength, because this is obviously not heaven. And maybe part of the reason for these things, which seem to us to be so terrible and are terrible, is that God is causing a certain part of the world to communicate to the rest of the world. So as Jesus speaks on these things, he says to his disciples that they are part of the world in which we live. This leads to the verses 9 to 13, which talk about being a witness. You'll see in verse 9, he says to the disciples, "You'll stand as my witnesses." And witness is vital because nobody else knows really what is happening. Do you remember Francis Schaeffer said that if two men sit in a cell, in a jail cell, and one sits on a stool with nothing and one sits on a stool with a Bible, the one who has nothing in his hand knows the cell, and the one with the Bible knows eternity. And here we are, given by God an opportunity to speak, to be his witnesses in a world that's in ignorance. And so Jesus says to his disciples, there's going to be an opportunity for your witness. It's not going to be comfortable. It may not be comfortable. You may be arrested and you may have to stand in court. You may even be on death row. But you'll have an opportunity, says Jesus to the 12, to be my witnesses. Well, he's very honest, isn't he? A minister said to me during the week, I wonder whether we are honest enough with the people when we're talking to them about Christianity to tell them just how difficult it's going to be. And many of us who've begun to follow Christ have begun to realize, although there is no alternative to following Christ, that's fatal, but following Christ is difficult. There are inward and there are outward problems. There's a whole host of difficulties and challenges and upsets and disappointments and setbacks. And we feel as though in many cases that we're not only experiencing the normal sufferings of the world, but the special sufferings of disciples. And Jesus speaks so plainly to his 12 as he says to them, you may find yourself giving testimony in a courtroom. But remember, says Jesus, this opportunity is going to be your opportunity to witness. It's not going to be a complete abandonment and a complete tragedy. And when you cannot prepare, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit will help you. And even death, even if you're sentenced to death, it's not going to interrupt your salvation at all. So we need to remember as Christian people that we're not here in the world to find heaven on earth. The Bible tells us very plainly. And we're not to think that we are being, as it were, taken straight to glory when we become Christians. No, we're left here as Christ's witnesses. It's our opportunity. He enables us, and we're able to point people to an eternal God for refuge. Now, because the disciples had asked for a sign and they wanted to know when the destruction of the world would occur, or this destructive day for the temple would occur, he gives it to them in verse 14. This, says Jesus, verse 14, is the sign of the destruction of the temple. Verse 14, Very unusual verse, very much debated verse. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When the abomination arrives, says Jesus, that's the time to run. Now, this is almost certainly a reference from the book of Daniel, who wrote in the 6th century BC. And the prediction of Daniel that there would be an abomination inside the temple of God was tragically but accurately fulfilled in 168 BC, when people invaded the temple and insulted the God of the Jews and insulted the Jewish people and offered a pig on the altar. And so that was, of course, the first fulfillment of this prediction of Daniel. But Jesus seems to echo it here. And as he echoes it, he is indicating that it will happen again in another form. And he was utterly right to say that it would happen again, because in 70 AD, the Romans, under a man called Titus, under a commander called Titus, violently attacked Jerusalem, and they entered into the temple. This is how the historian F.F. Bruce describes it. In April of AD 70, Titus besieged Jerusalem. He captured the fortress, and the daily sacrifice in the temple was discontinued. The temple gates were burned. The sanctuary was set on fire and destroyed. The whole city was in Titus's hands. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Titus wished to save the temple, but he was unable to prevent his soldiers from venting their vengeful wrath on the structure. And incidentally, this may be an absolutely brilliant fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 2, that the stones would be thrown down. They were aggressively thrown down. When the temple area was taken by the Romans and the sanctuary itself was still burning, the soldiers brought their legionary standards into the sacred precincts and set them up opposite the eastern gate and offered sacrifice to them there, acclaiming Titus as victorious commander. The offering of such sacrifice in the temple court was the supreme insult to the God of Israel. This action must have seemed to many Jews, as it evidently did to Josephus, a new and final fulfillment of Daniel's vision of a time when the continual burnt offering would be taken away and the abomination of desolation set up. The capture and the sacking of the city was accompanied by indiscriminate slaughter. Large numbers of the population were enslaved. Others were destined for gladiatorial games. No wonder, you see, said Jesus, when you see this taking place, get out of the city if you can. Run to the hills. And many, taking Jesus seriously and remembering what he'd said, ran to the hills and were spared. And many ignored what was said and were killed. Why does Jesus in verse 19 say these will be days of unequaled distress? Can we really say that what took place in AD 70 was unparalleled in the history of the Jews, especially remembering the last century? I think part of the reason is that this language tends to be Jewish hyperbole, or it is possible that this is a unique experience for the temple. It's really the final destruction of the temple. Or perhaps it is Titus and his men doing their absolute worst. Nothing could have been done that was more destructive. But Jesus describes it in very superlative terms. And having spoken about what's coming down the road in the short term, 40 years' time, Jesus now, as it were, puts the telescope out to the very end of the world. He doesn't just want his disciples and his listeners to be ready for the 40 years. He wants them to be ready for the eternity. And in verse 21 to 23, he immediately again starts to speak about not being fooled. He says in verse 21, at that time, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. It's one thing to have somebody turn up who claims to be able to lead you astray or tries to lead you astray. It's another thing to have somebody turn up and claim to be the Messiah or the prophet or the Christ. And you'll notice that what Jesus is saying here in these verses is extremely important in light of the fact that other religions like Islam have appeared on the scene since Jesus. And here Jesus is saying very plainly, if anybody turns up and they're claiming to be the human local leader, you know that they are mistaken and you can be deluded. Because if anybody turns up locally, says Jesus, and there he is or here he is, you've been trapped. When Jesus comes, he goes on to say, it will be global. Don't fall for the person who can turn up and occupy one square meter of ground. Wait for the person, says Jesus, who will come on the clouds. That's when the Messiah will be seen. And that's what he goes on to talk about from verse 24. And here, says Jesus, is the sign of the end. You want to know the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? It's when armies start circling the city and people move into the temple. You want to know the sign of the end of the world? It's not going to be wars, famines, and earthquakes. Verse 24, it's going to be the sun going dark and the moon going dark and the stars falling from the sky. The end of the world is going to be cosmic. And that's where the Son of Man will come. Now, I should say, in case you do any work or reading on this, that some people think that the darkening is the crucifixion and that the coming in the clouds is the coming to his throne in the clouds. It's the ascension. Some people think that the gathering of the elect in verse 27 is world evangelism, collecting his church, and therefore it's not to do with the second coming. But I think that verse 25, the falling of stars, is too strong a description for something that is just around the crucifixion. And verse 31 speaks of heaven and earth passing away. And the very end of the chapter talks about a master returning and therefore being ready for him. And so it seems to me undoubtedly to do with the second coming. I'm confident that when Jesus says that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he is thinking of the world facing the return. And this is the point that Jesus is making in these last two little illustrations. One has to do with the fig tree and one has to do with being good workers while the master is away. The point is, he says, first, you must prepare for these things. What are the these things that he's talking about? Well, the answer is, that's the phrase that the disciples used when they asked him the question about the temple. He said the temple's going to be destroyed, and they said, would you tell us when these things will happen? And now, says Jesus at the end, I want you to prepare for these things. And just as a fig tree has branches which get tender and leaves appear, and you know that summer is coming, so, says Jesus, you need to prepare for the fall of Jerusalem because you're going to be watching for the takeover. There's going to be clear indications or signs. And that's why verse 30 makes sense, which is such a puzzle, where he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. People have looked at that verse and said, Jesus got it completely wrong, because the end of the world didn't take place in the lifespan of this first generation. But Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is saying these things to do with the temple will take place in the lifespan of this generation around me. And then the last thing he says is that we must be ready for the master's return, because as Christian people, we are like his servants, and the master has gone and he will return, and we must be about the master's business. And when he returns, we must not only be safe because of his death on the cross for us, but we must also be, as it were, expectant and joyful with some indication that we've taken him seriously and that we've sought to be his servants and witnesses in the world. So, friends, can you see this morning how important it is to be one of the master's people? You don't become one of the master's people by just turning up in the world. You don't become one of the master's people by turning up at church, although it's wonderful to have you come to hear the gospel here. But you become one of the Master's people when you discover that He has come for you, and He has died for you, and He gives to you forgiveness and fellowship, and when you embrace and say thank you. My dear neighbor mowed my front lawns this week, and I went out to thank him. And he said to me, well, first of all, I said to him, what do I owe you? And he said, I hope you're not one of those blokes who can't take a gift. And I thought to myself, very interesting comment, because he is somebody that I've been trying to share the gospel with on many occasions, and he just won't take the gift. So as he said to me, I hope you're not one of those blokes who doesn't take the gift, I should have said to him, I hope you're not one of those blokes who doesn't take the gift. I'll take the lawn, you take salvation. But I didn't think that quickly. I only thought of it this morning. And the mark of a person who belongs to the Master is that they have taken the gift of his forgiveness and fellowship. That's the most important thing, to belong to the Master. And then, of course, if you do belong to the Master, it's most important that you and I be ready, serving him as his servant and his witness and one of God's children. You're going to leave the building and I'm going to leave the building, and you're going to go back to normality. And you're going to go back to your home, and if your home is like my home, it's so easy to throw all Christianity off like a coat and just get back into the sort of normal weirdness of the world. And then you'll go off to work tomorrow, and it's so easy to leave all your Christianity behind in this building. But actually, Christ is calling on me and you to be a Christian all day and all week, and to be ready for his return. Well, how do we draw conclusions from this great chapter? First of all, we are following one who is trustworthy. What a wonderful privilege to follow one who can be trusted. He's not going to let us down. He's not deceiving us. He's not deluded us. He says to the disciples, down the track there will be a takeover of the city and the destruction of the temple, and it happened. Can we not take great encouragement that when he talks about the long-term future, he knows what he's talking about? He is a proven teacher. We trust one who is trustworthy. The second thing that we take as a conclusion is that we are to live for him in the difficult world, not expecting too much until we see him face to face. As dear old Bishop Ryle says in his commentary, the good times come after the second coming. And you thought the good times could be forever. And everything in this world tells me that I should be experiencing good times now. But Jesus says the good times will come after the second coming. And if I get good times here, well, that's a bonus. But I'm to be his witness and his servant in the good times and the bad times. And when the second coming arrives, it will be good times and good times. That, I think, is a real comfort to those who are trying to be his witnesses in home and work and community. And I hope that that is a rebuke to some who are here this morning who may think that it is a complete non-issue as to how you live. No, Jesus says, he's the Master, we're the witnesses. And the last conclusion to draw from this is that we live under one who is utterly and wonderfully orchestrating everything. He's totally sovereign in the circumstances. He's permanently in control, and he's steering everything with a big heart. So this passage tells us that he actually raises the nations, even as he's raised a new premier for this state. And one day will raise another premier. He does the raising. We're told in this chapter that he even raises up the false teachers. Unbelievable. That's the sovereign God. He'll do things through the work of his sovereign hands. And then we're told that he can cut the time short for suffering if he wants to. And we're told that he'll bring in the elect exactly as he's planned. Everything is under this orchestration of a wonderful and sovereign God. So as we sing and as we go, trust him. One day you'll see him. Witness for him. and know that everything, every single detail, is being looked after by one who is absolutely great and absolutely good. Let's pray together. Father, we give you our thanks this morning for giving to us here a chapter which encourages us to trust the Lord Jesus, challenges us to serve the Lord Jesus, and gives us that hope that all things are working for good. We pray that you would strengthen us with the word today to be trusting servants, faithful servants, hopeful servants, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.